I think one of the strengths of any congregation is the willingness and ability of various men to present lessons as needed on when the regular speaker is unavailable for whatever reason that might be. And I appreciate Joe's lesson this morning, and I hope you got as much out of it as I did in talking about the Beatitudes. And tonight, I don't know how many picked up on what Ernest said when he mentioned the topic of tonight's lesson. You'll note he said on crucifixion, not the crucifixion. And so we're going to be talking about that tonight. We're going to be talking, yes, about Jesus and his crucifixion, but this is a topic I frankly have never heard anyone else speak on. What is crucifixion? And we're going to get into that tonight. And something that we need to bear in mind is that the entire focus of the Scriptures is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The Old Testament looks ahead to these events. Think of the various messianic prophecies, such as Isaiah 53 and such, while the New Testament looks back on that. Note 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. And if you would turn there, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. Actually, we'll pick up the beginning of the sentence in verse 22, when Paul says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who were the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so the New Testament looks back on the crucifixion of Jesus. But very few people actually understand what crucifixion actually is. And in some ways, I think it's easier for us as Christians to understand resurrection, because we have lots of different examples throughout Scripture of people being raised from the dead. We can think of Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue in Mark 5, the son of the widow in Nain in Luke 7, Lazarus in John chapter 11. But for most people, the only example of crucifixion that they have is of Jesus and the events surrounding his death. And there are very few details given in the Bible. The Bible writers wrote for an audience that knew full well what crucifixion was, much as we would talk about giving somebody the chair or the needle. I mean, if you think about that, giving somebody the chair, we're giving them a piece of furniture? No. But that's a phrase that we use, and we take it for granted that people understand what that means, or a needle, or what have you. And until the late 60s, the Scriptures, the Bible, was pretty much all we know of how crucifixions were actually carried out at this time. There's very little archaeological evidence. And when we understand what crucifixion is, I think we will better understand the passages that invoke the image of the cross, such as what Nathaniel read for us in Philippians chapter 2. We see in Matthew 10, verse 38, Matthew 16, 24, Mark 8, 34, Jesus tells us that we need to take up our cross. Well, what does that mean? We must take up the very thing that is going to kill us, that represents our death. Think about that for a moment. I mean, how many of us are willing to do that? But yet, that's what we're called to do. Philippians 2 and verse 8, which we read a moment ago, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Paul have to phrase it that way? Even death on a cross. Jesus was completely, 100% obedient, even during one of the most sadistic, torturous punishments that man has ever devised. And it shows the kind of spirit that he had. That's the example for us, and that's the pattern we're supposed to follow. Colossians 1 and verse 20, and also chapter 2 verse 14, we are reconciled to God. The idea of reconciliation is to bring into balance with him. We talk about reconciling a checkbook, balancing the books. That's what we're talking about is everything being brought back into balance. We are reconciled. We're brought back into balance with God through the cross, through the events there. And our sins were wiped clean through the blood of Jesus on the cross. So tonight what we want to do is examine what is crucifixion. And we want to spend some time looking at actually how the Romans did that, because it was Roman crucifixion that we see recounted for us in the scriptures, and then also look at some even more modern examples and what this means for us. And the first thing we want to do is define our terms. What is crucifixion? Well, very simply, it's an ancient method of painful execution in which the condemned person is tied or nailed to a large wooden cross of various shapes and left to hang until dead. That's what crucifixion is. And the word actually comes from the Latin crucifixio, which means fixed to a cross. Cruce, which is cross, and fixare, fix or to do. And it can cover a range of punishments. But the key thing is that the condemned person, the person that is being killed, is raised up and displayed in a very public manner. And the goal is not just the total humiliation of the condemned. It's also to put the absolute fear of the authorities into the people. A more modern example might be, think of the fear of the Iraqis under Saddam Hussein or other totalitarian, authoritarian leaders that we can think of in more recent history. And to look at some historical background, crucifixion was used particularly among the ancient Mediterranean cultures and the Near East cultures. I think North Africa, Europe, the Middle East, what we recognize as the Middle East and places like that. And primarily it was from the 6th century B.C. to the very early 4th century A.D. So we're talking a period of about 1,000 years, although we do have records that date back to the 9th century B.C. And these cultures included the Assyrians, and students of the scriptures are familiar with the Assyrians. And the actual, the first recorded uses of crucifixion date back to the 9th century B.C., with the king Shalmaneser III, and his black obelisk, which is one of the earliest written codes, legal codes, is the earliest ancient depiction of an Israelite, and references King Jehu of Israel and also King Ahab. So these are external to the scriptures, confirming the existence of these kings of Israel and all. And the Shalmaneser that we see listed, that we see in 1 Kings, is Shalmaneser V, who conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So, like a lot of kingdoms, like a lot of dynasties, there were the same name used over and over again. So, there's very little originality when it comes to names of kings and such throughout the history of the world. So we've seen the Assyrians. There's also the Persians, the modern Iran, and the Persians were one of the ones who conquered the Assyrians. Darius I crushed a mass rebellion in the city of Babylon and killed 3,000 Babylonians. That was in 518 B.C. We're talking not too much different than when Jerusalem was first besieged, or after. The Greeks, they defeated the Persians in the 5th century B.C. The historian Herodotus, who is considered the father of history, recorded the death of a traitor who was killed via crucifixion. There was also the Carthaginians. North Africa, and if you're familiar with with a map of the Mediterranean, you've got Spain coming down the far western edge of the Mediterranean, and Gibraltar there at the tip. Well, in North Africa, opposite there would be Carthage and modern Tunisia and Algeria and all of that, and they were the early rivals with the Romans and with the Punic Wars and all. And yes, I'm a history buff, so a lot of this comes very easily for me and probably not as easy for a lot of others. But the Carthaginians were particularly cruel with crucifixion. There were a number of offenses, and I can only imagine how this would go today. Their generals that would lose major battles, they would get crucified. You think that's an incentive? Yeah. Then the Macedonians. And we're familiar with Alexander. Alexander the Great is said to have executed 2,000 survivors from his siege of the city of Tyre in 332 B.C. Scholars believe that he serves kind of as a bridge, if you will, between what the Assyrians would do as they would impale. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, and the Roman crucifixion. So kind of bridging those two concepts. And then there's also the Seleucids, who were the successors to Alexander the Great's empire throughout the Middle East. And then we get to the Romans, who ruled the largest empire the world's ever seen, encompassing what's basically Western Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa. And we're going to be talking about that more fully. And Constantine, the emperor who converted to Catholicism, and that he banned the procedure in Rome in 313 A.D. So we're talking a period of 1,000 years where crucifixion was a popular method of capital punishment. Interestingly, though, ancient Jewish law did not call for that. It did not call for crucifixion. It allowed for other methods of capital punishment. There, of course, was stoning and burning and strangulation, decapitation, but not crucifixion. And so we want to look at some of the different types of crucifixion. It was almost always done to provide a death that was particularly slow, painful, and gruesome. Think about the kinds of people that would do that and the kinds of people that you would have undergo such punishment. Our word excruciating comes from this. Literally, it means out of crucifying. And it was typically done against enemies of the state, the rebels, the insurgents, and people like that. Think back to how they tricked Jesus, how they captured him by saying that he was rebelling against Rome. Well, it's because going after that charge meant it was a capital offense, and they could put him to death this way. The world was a very different world at that time. And it was particularly gruesome so that it would serve as a deterrent. The idea being that you would never, ever think about going against the authorities. You would never think about going against Rome or whoever. And there's no doubt this is one of the most horrific punishments that's ever been devised. Now, various methods, it varied considerably with location and time, and the time period, and it is a range of what is considered to be crucifixion. It's very painful, very gruesome. The simplest is probably simply impaling on a stake. And you're familiar with a vertical pole? Yeah. I'm trying to not be too gruesome, given the subject matter. Another was simply affixing the condemned on a tree. There was also the hanging from an upright pole, and that's actually called a crux simplex. And then there's the combination of the upright pole, in Latin it's called the stipes, and a crossbeam, which is the patibulum. And there were also a variety of shapes of crosses. The crux simplex, or the palus, would be the one vertical stake, and that's of course the simplest construction that was available. The other another one was the tau, which is shaped like a capital T. That's where the letter tau comes from, is that T, and you got the crossbeam at the very top of that pole, and that was the most commonly used cross in Roman times. And the earliest writings that we have that speak specifically of Jesus' cross describe it as being shaped like that capital T, not the Latin cross that we think of and that we see depicted in artwork and all of that. The stipes, that vertical pole, would most likely have been a permanent structure. And the crossbeam would have been within very easy arm's reach for the soldiers to put the criminal on. I mean, we're talking probably the pole may have been a little bit taller than me or something like that, enough for somebody to hang from, but you'd be able to put the beam on the top, and they were quite efficient at this process. And then there's the Latin cross, the lowercase T, which is what we associate when we think of artwork that describes that depicts the crucifixion. That's the form that's most associated with Christian symbolism. There's also the X and a Y. The X was the cross of St. Andrew, who was one of the early martyrs, and that's the X that you see. I believe it's the Alabama state flag uses that, and there's also other flags that use that very simple design. There's also Y, and so we're talking about a range of shapes. But we want to spend some time looking at what the Romans did, and I will admit I find the period of the Romans extremely fascinating, given how long they were the empire in the world. I mean, you think they conquered the Greeks and the Carthaginians and all, and we see that in the 3rd and 4th centuries B.C. There was the fall of Rome in 476 A.D., and there was, even going back to like the Holy Roman Empire and all, there was an association with Rome for 1,000 years after all of it. I mean, we're talking, it's probably the most fascinating empire to my way of thinking. The Romans, their goal when performing crucifixions was not just to kill. There was also the spectacle involved. They reserved the use of crucifixion for slaves, for rebels, for pirates, for people that would be considered to be enemies of the state. It was considered the most shameful and disgraceful way to die. And except for crimes like treason, Roman citizens were usually exempt from crucifixion. They would be killed in a more humane manner. They would be more likely to be decapitated as opposed to that. And we'll talk about why that would be more humane in a moment. The goal of Roman crucifixion, again, was not just to kill the criminal, but also to mutilate and dishonor the body of the condemned. In ancient tradition, and this cuts across cultures, an honorable death required burial. It's one of the reasons why the military does not leave one of theirs on the battlefield. And that is something that has been the case for so many militaries throughout the history of the world. And leaving a body on the cross so as to mutilate it and prevent its burial was about the worst dishonor there could be. It would be comparable to urinating on somebody's grave nowadays, that kind of insult, and the way we would use that phrase. Well, why would they do that? Frankly, it worked. The Romans were extraordinary in keeping the various conquered populations in check. There's never been an empire on earth that conquered so much and ruled for so long. Think of the extent of the empire. Western Europe, all of North Africa, the Middle East. And this was in a period without mass communication, without modern conveniences, when it would take literally months to go from one side of the empire to the other. They performed crucifixions like a science, and they did it often enough for it to be effective. And we have numerous accounts of mass crucifixions. The Third Servile War in 73 through 71 B.C., the slave rebellion under Spartacus. If you remember the old Kirk Douglas movie, I Am Spartacus? No, I Am Spartacus? That's the one we're talking about. And in order to frighten other slaves from revolting, the Roman general, by the name of Crassus, he crucified 6,000 of Spartacus's men along the famed Appian Way, which was probably the most famous road in ancient times. It was about 125 miles long, went from the city of Capua to Rome, about 125 miles long, 6,000 bodies hanging for 125 miles, about every 100 feet. You think that would get somebody's attention? Yeah. There were also the various Roman civil wars during the 2nd and the 1st centuries B.C. There were numerous uprisings in Judea, one in particular in A.D. 4, following the death of Herod. And this is, we're talking, what, less than 25 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. There were about 2,000 insurgents that were crucified. And no doubt this made a huge impression on the people of Palestine. Again, this would have been within living memory of the time of Jesus. And there was also the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when the Romans, to use the phrase, went Old Testament on them and utterly destroyed everything. And quite honestly, that was the end of the Old Testament practices. The temple is gone, all the records are destroyed, and all of this. And so after that, we don't see a Levitical priesthood and things of that nature, because they couldn't document any of that. And so let's talk about the process of crucifixion. And I apologize, I hope this is not too gruesome to go through. I'm going to try to keep it pleasant enough, for lack of a better word. But it starts with scourging or flagellation. And what that is you're talking leather whips with small pieces of metal or bone at the tips, and that was typically what was used, and that's the Roman flagrum. And such a device would very easily cause disfigurement, serious trauma. You talk about ripping pieces of flesh from the body, maybe a loss of an eye, that sort of thing. And in addition to causing the severe pain, the victim would approach a state of hypovolemic shock, a decreased blood volume due to massive loss of blood. And typically the one being punished was stripped naked and bound to a low pillar that he could bend over it, or he was chained to an upright pole or pillar, and it would stretch out the body. It would make it easier to inflict the pain. Two soldiers would alternate blows from the bare shoulders down to the soles of the feet. And quite honestly, the only limits were the viciousness of the soldiers administering the beatings. Livy, Suetonius, and Josephus, some of the historians of the time, ones that we have a great deal of, that give us a great deal of knowledge of the various practices going on during the empire and such at that time, they report cases of flagellation where victims died while still bound to the post. It was referred to as the half-death by some authors, and apparently quite a number died very shortly thereafter. It's comparable to a shotgun blast at close range. It'd be great internal damage, including a great deal of bruises to the ribs and large blood loss. If you survived that, then the condemned would carry the patibulum, that horizontal beam, to the execution site. They would not take the whole cross. We're familiar with the artwork that depicts the Jesus carrying his cross through Jerusalem, and that's not the case. It would have been far too heavy. A whole cross would easily weigh over 300 pounds. The patibulum would be between 75 and 125 pounds, and he would carry that behind him. And when Jesus fell, he would have had probably 100 pounds fall on his already damaged body. If he survived that, at the execution site, the condemned would have been attached to the cross by a combination of nails and rope. The nails would go between the bones in the wrist or through the palm, and it would allow for greater stability and strength on the cross. There would be a combination of ropes and nails, and each hand bears the entire weight of the person on the cross. So he would have hung by his wrists until his feet were nails in place. In nailing the feet to the side of the cross relieves strain on the wrists by placing most of the weight on the lower body. And without the nails, the victim would not be secured tightly enough. The bodily fluids, the sweat, the blood, and all of that would make things very slippery. And nailing the feet to the cross prolonged the time on the cross and made it that much more painful. We have artistic depictions, and for some reason you see this throughout the centuries, that there'd be a foot rest at the base of the cross. And no such thing was around. Now, the cause of death. Now, depending on the exact method, a person would be dead anywhere from a few hours to several days. We actually have records of people surviving on the cross for up to 9 days. 9 days. Jesus being on the cross for a few hours, that was a relatively short time compared with others. And I believe that when Jesus prayed that this cup pass from me, I believe he was praying for a short time on the cross. I don't believe he was saying, I don't want to do this. I believe he was saying, don't let this linger. And I believe that the Father answered that prayer because it was only a few hours. And traditionally, it's been thought that the person dies from asphyxiation. When a person hangs by his arms, the lungs expand and cannot exhale. Generally speaking, the more outstretched the hands, the quicker the death. So all of these pictures of Jesus like that probably would not have been the case. It would have been more like this because, again, more painful, and they linger. The chest fills up with air, and the condemned has to lift up to allow himself to exhale. But new research has shown that that's probably not the case. It's probably more along the lines of the blood loss, the hypovolemic shock with the decreased blood volume, infection caused either by the scourging or the process of being nailed to the cross, dehydration. Jesus, when he fell, carrying the cross, would have caused great chest trauma and damaged his heart tremendously. This would lead to the bruised area of the muscle stretching out like a balloon. He would have developed an aneurysm. His heart most likely was beating probably 170 beats a minute. Normal rest would be about 80. Imagine the trauma of a car accident, you being thrown against the steering wheel without wearing a seatbelt and with no airbag. That's the kind of trauma we're talking about. And to hasten death, the condemned's legs were sometimes broken, and that's called curafragium, and this would make him unable to push himself up to continue the breathing. The chief cause of death is most likely from internal damage to the heart, both from the fall and the extra work that it takes that the body has to do while the person's on the cross. Fluid begins filling up the lungs, and there's tremendous stress in the whole cardiovascular system. It leads to a ruptured heart. It's going to feel like a heart attack. And when the Roman soldiers, when they speared Jesus and the blood and water flowed, that would have been the fluid from the lungs. And essentially, the body gives out due to the excruciating pain of simply doing anything. There's a trauma physician in Mississippi, Dr. David Ball, who's been doing some experiments on the physiological effects of crucifixion. And now he has not beaten his subjects, he's not traumatized them or anything like that, but his work does show some very interesting findings. Within about 15 minutes of his test subject hanging there, they can no longer bear the pain. The pulse has gone from about 80 beats a minute to 170. The legs begin to spasm and tremble. Air intake decreases by over 10%. And the body is simply having to work so much harder just to keep air and blood flowing. And there are a variety of factors that lead to death, but essentially the body simply shuts down. And what's interesting is we have very little archaeological evidence for crucifixion. Despite the fact that so many sources, including Josephus, refer to the crucifixion of thousands of people, there's only one archaeological discovery of a crucified body dating back to the Roman Empire. And in 1968 in Jerusalem, as an ossuary, a burial box of bones with the name of Yohanan was found, and an anthropologist at the Hebrew University Medical School in Jerusalem examined that and discovered that it contained a heel bone with a nail driven through its side, which would indicate crucifixion. And evidence shows that the feet were nailed to the cross from their side and not from their front. Wood fragments also showed that the cross was made from olive wood or on an olive tree. And olive trees are not particularly tall, so he was probably condemned at eye level. Again, that way the soldiers could put the patibulum on the pole and whatnot. His legs were found broken, perhaps as a means of hastening his death. We see described in John 19 with what they were going to do to Jesus. And it's the idea is that in Roman times, iron was extremely expensive. And what they would do is the nails were removed from the dead body to save money, to cut costs, which would help explain why only one such nail has been found. And the reason we found this one is that the nail was bent. The tip had bent in such a way that they couldn't get it out. And so they just left it. This professor also identified a scratch on the inner surface of the right radius bone of the forearm, close to the wrist, and he figured that from the form of the scratch, as well as from the wrist bone still being intact, that a nail had been driven into the forearm at that position. So now that I've thoroughly sickened you with talking about that, we do have more modern examples of crucifixion. The Quran mentions crucifixion several times throughout there, and I don't know if anybody's ever actually read or studied the Quran, but it's not done chronologically. So you have they do it by, it's called surahs, which would be chapters, and it's shorter to longer, as opposed to anything chronological that we would be accustomed to. But Surah 7, verses 120 through 124 describe that, and the wizards fell down prostrate, crying, "We believe in the Lord of the worlds, the Lord of Musa and Aaron." Pharaoh said, "You believe in him before I give you leave. Lo, this is the plot that you have plotted in the city, that you may drive its people hence, but you shall come to know. Surely I shall have your hands and feet cut off upon alternate sides. Then I shall crucify you every one." And there are several other passages. And because of a specific verse, Surah 533, crucifixion is also to be used against those who fight Allah and his messenger. Crucifixion is still one of the fixed punishments in Iran's Islamic criminal law. We also see accounts of crucifixion in Japan. It was introduced in Japan during the Age of the Civil Wars, the 12th century through the 16th century, and it's thought to have been suggested to the Japanese by the introduction of Christianity by missionaries into the region. One difference between what the Japanese would do and the Romans is that the executioners would actually thrust spears into the condemned man's sides, and he would be killed instantly, or almost instantly. We do have an account from 1597 where there were 26 missionaries killed in Nagasaki and began a very long period of persecution against such missionaries until the Meiji Restoration in 1871. We also see in modern times, Iran still has this on the books. Sudan, as recently as 2002, 88 people in the Darfur region in western Sudan were crucified based on that government's interpretation of Islamic law. Also in Japan, in World War II, there was an Australian prisoner of war that was crucified for killing cattle. But what's interesting is he survived for 63 hours before he was let down. That's 2.5 days. 2.5 days that he was on that cross. So why study crucifixion? Why do we go into this? You notice there's been very little scripture tonight. Well, I think that studying what crucifixion is gives us a far better understanding of the central event of our salvation, of our redemption. We should not dwell on the physical suffering in order to weep for Jesus' suffering. We should weep for our spiritual condition, which led to his crucifixion. It's what Joe mentioned today in his lesson on the Beatitudes about the idea of mourning. What we should mourn is our spiritual state. And think about this for a moment. We can better appreciate God's love for us when we see what he permitted his son to endure, his only begotten. We see him enduring this. If he would do this to his own son for our sin, what would he do to us if we don't repent? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I will admit, this is one of the most chilling passages I find in Scripture. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. We're all familiar with verse 25 about the necessity of assembling and all of that. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. But notice in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's a scary passage. That's a passage of hellfire and brimstone. And we see similar language later on in chapter 12. What does that say about sin? How horrible it must be that crucifixion, that's the price that it took to pay for our sin. When we talk about Jesus going to the cross for our sins, and we say it in a way that I don't think we fully comprehend what all that entails. Have you been obedient? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, you stand condemned. The two prisoners next to Jesus that were condemned, that's the same punishment that you will get if you don't repent, if you don't change, if you're not baptized. Turn to Philippians 2, the passage that Nathaniel read for us earlier. And we want to read this to bring the lesson to an end. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's our pattern. That's our example. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Are we? Are you? Am I? If not, we won't have that home in heaven. We stand condemned in our sins. And then in verse 9 it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's our salvation. And we think of the love that he endured for us. It tells us that the only proper response that we can have is complete and utter obedience. Have you done so? If not, you need to make yourself right with the Lord. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.